As noted up on the board, we're going to be discussing the book of Job for a few moments today. I would like you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to Job, the 32nd chapter. We're going to cover chapters 32 through 37 in the text today, but we're not, of course, going to read all of that. The book of Job is typically considered the first book that was written in the entire Bible. And, of course, there are events which transpired earlier than that that are recorded in the Bible. The book of Genesis mentions events all the way back to creation, but it was written by Moses, who lived at the end of the time of the patriarchs, in the beginning of the time of God's covenant with the people of Israel. Most see in Job events which transpired sometime during the time of the patriarchs. It has been suggested possibly up to 400 years before Moses lived, although any date as to when exactly it was written would be highly speculative. I remember studying the book of Job in a literature class in college. The professor, as many scholars and commentators do, they consider the book to kind of be a drama, a poem that was written that did not reflect reality at all. In fact, it would be that Job actually as a man did not exist, but it's more a morality play written by some unknown Hebrew poet, much like you would have as an analog to that the Greek mythologies, that like the Iliad and the Odyssey that was written by the Greek poet Homer, as an example, be the same type of thing. And I remember really taking umbrage with that view, and still do in the present as well. And I really chafed under having to treat the book of Job merely as Hebrew poetry and not as something that legitimately happened. But it's not my purpose at this time to discuss the evidence for the inclusion of Job in the canon of the Bible or to deal with the inspiration of Job. Let's just say that I do believe that is the case. I believe that being included in the canon, that it is, as all other scripture, inspired by God, and there was legitimately a man by the name of Job who was legitimately allowed by God to let Satan harm him in certain ways to prove his righteousness, as we know the story of Job. Just give you a concise summary. Job was a righteous man. He was a wonderful servant of God, and yet Satan suggested to God that this was merely because God treated him so well. God allowed Satan to bring calamity upon Job to prove the validity of his righteousness. And of course, as we know, Job lost everything. Now, all of this was behind the scenes. In fact, the striving that was between God and Satan in order for it to be legitimately a test of Job's true righteousness had to, as a requirement of that, be unknown to Job. I have no doubt whatsoever that if God would have come to Job and say, "Job, I know you're a righteous man, I'm going to have to take everything away from you to prove to the devil that you are righteous," then Job would have been a lot happier than what he ended up being if he knew what was going on. But he simply was in the dark with regard to all of these things. Job had no knowledge of God's dealings with the devil, but he maintained his righteousness throughout all of it, even when he lost everything. But then we get to a second section of the book where Job's three friends, all of them elderly men, one named Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite was another, and then Zophar the Naamathite was the third, and they came to basically mourn with Job concerning his trials. I'm going to go to chapter 2 to start off. You may want to turn with me there. We'll eventually get to chapter 32 in a moment. Job 2, in verse 12 and 13, we read about how they commiserated with Job. It said they raised their eyes from afar and didn't recognize him. They lifted their eyes and they wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. They sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. He lost his health, he lost his possessions, he lost his children, he lost all of his family. It was indeed a horrific thing. But then each of them in turn spoke with Job. They wanted to give him some advice. They wanted to help him out, and they sought to advise him on his plight. And it looks like at this particular time, the prevalent thought of the day was that God wouldn't cause someone to suffer unless he had sinned egregiously. That there was a reason why Job was suffering. And so what they tried to do was urge him to acknowledge and repent of that sin that he most certainly was committing against God. And that's something that I think is fairly similar today as well. There is some legitimacy to it. It is sometimes that we are chastised by God because we do sin, but that's not always the case. You may remember a parallel to that in the New Testament in John chapter 9, where we are told that Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples came to him and they asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, he was born blind, they thought, the Jews thought, because there was some sin either on himself or in his family. And so that kind of idea is something that was prevalent in the time of Jesus as well, and I think perhaps is today as well. And that's where Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, to the family of Ram, is introduced in chapter 32. So if you will, go to chapter 32 and look at, I did that quickly, didn't I? Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram is how he's introduced. But in verses 1 through 10, read that with me. "These three men, they ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." They didn't have any more words to say to him. "So the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job." In fact, he's not even mentioned among those first three, is he? "When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused, and Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and he said, 'I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid. I dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, and I will also declare my opinion.'" So let's do that. Let's listen to what Elihu had to say. And it is an interesting thing. If you go and you look at commentators, there are many modernist scholars who think that these words from Elihu don't even fit. They don't fit the rest of the play. And so they must have been written as a more valid answer to Job by some poet that came later, and it wasn't the same guy that wrote what the first three had to say. In other words, changing decades, changing years, changing morals, maybe somebody else added to the book of Job. And that's kind of a silly thing to think such a thing. Point is, and I don't know that that is legitimately the case or assuredly the case, there are allusions to it, possibly, is that what Elihu was doing was speaking from inspiration. But he had some words that Job needed to hear. And I think we need to hear as well today. But let's start off by just noting the nature of Elihu. As mentioned, he was a younger man. And I think it is appropriate that he was deferential to his elders. That's a good thing. And I want us to keep that in mind, that those who are older have earned respect. It was very appropriate for him to wait and let the others, who he deemed possibly more wise, more capable of giving an answer to Job that would fit, that would be helpful, to speak first. And that is stated, of course, in verse 4. "Because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job." In both the Old and the New Testaments, there are indications that the elderly should be respected. For example, in Leviticus 19 and verse 32, when God gave instructions to Israel, he said, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." I always read that before I had gray hair. So it makes me feel a little bit more uncomfortable reading it now. I'll just tell you that the gray hair came because of medicine, not because it's natural. I would be just as dark-headed as Isaiah if it weren't for that. But anyway, the elderly, the gray-headed, as they are referred to, are to be honored. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, there is that same call by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. He said, "Don't rebuke an older man. Instead, exhort him as a father and younger men as brothers. I remember on one occasion to have to deal with a younger person. There was an older man who was not doing right, and this younger person jumped all over them in the presence of others. And I had to take that young person aside, and I said, "You shouldn't." Well, he's wrong. Yes, I understand that he's wrong, but you are wrong in your attitude. You're wrong in your presentation, and there are others who should be the ones talking to him, not you, because you were a very young person. And so we do need to keep in mind this. It is important sometimes to straighten individuals out if they're doing wrong. In fact, that's kind of what Elihu is doing here, but it's not always best for the younger individuals who may lack some of the wisdom, may not have a full understanding, to jump in quickly. It is important to treat the older individuals appropriately. But age doesn't always bring wisdom, does it? And that's what was stated. We read in verses 5 through 9 that Elihu saw that these men, they had no answer for Job. And so in verse 6, because he was full of wrath, it upset him that these things were as they were, and became angry at those older men. And notice, he said, "I said, age should speak, and wisdom should teach from a multitude of years, but there is a spirit in a man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." There is one of the allusions, the fact that Elihu here may have been directly inspired. It may be simply that he had an understanding given from God that was not inspired, but there was something that came from God, and we, of course, look at the words, and they seem to be indeed legitimate. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And apparently it was their faulty understanding of how God deals with man that caused them to be impotent in their effort to in any way encourage or help Job on these occasions. And that's not the way it should be. It should be that older men are wise. And yet that's why the scripture teaches that admonition is needed and exhortation and teaching is needed. In fact, in Titus 1, he told a rather young man, or a relatively young man, Titus, he said, "Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Teach the older men that they should be sober and reverent and temperate and sound in faith and love and patience." So, of course, older people need teaching. And sometimes it takes a bit, or perhaps it doesn't ever happen, that older men gain the wisdom that God expects for them to have. But in this case, Elihu believed that he was speaking words that came from the breath of the Almighty, and he had the courage. He had the courage to stand up and be heard. And that's important. There is courage, especially if someone is in that case. You know, I've been a number of times when I've been in the presence of older preachers. In fact, I had a number of mentors when I was a younger preacher in this area that I would go, and when we would get together and we would talk, and we would, my place as a preacher on that particular occasion, a young preacher, was to ask questions, not give answers. It was to sit at their feet and to listen to what they had to say and to learn from them. But it comes time that there are things that have to be said, and if it is not you who should be saying them necessarily, because older men may should, but it's not being said, it takes courage in those situations. I can't even imagine it, although later on, some of those same men, I did have to stand up and defend the truth against what they had begun to teach. And that was not a comfortable thing for me to do at all. And it cost me some. But at the end, there was repentance on the part of these good men, and they changed what they were teaching because it was not right. And so that was a good thing, ultimately, but it was not an easy thing to do. But this same instruction that Paul gave to Titus, he gave to Timothy. Basically, where there is a need or a danger, a misunderstanding, you need to speak. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "I charge you therefore," it's a charge, this is a requirement before God and the Father, "the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, because the time will come when they not endure. They will not endure sound doctrine." So Timothy, as an evangelist, had the words of truth, and he was able to make clear the responsibility that Job had. Instead of just offering opinions, he had truth on that particular occasion. And so, giving Elihu as an example, in Job 33 and verse 12, he said, look, to Job, he said, look, in this you're not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. And so we have the righteousness of Job up until the time in which he had to give an account of himself and he began his discussions with the people. And there was a peculiar thing that Job did. He finally basically said, I haven't done anything, and so God is the one who's become my enemy rather than me becoming the enemy of God. And he was wrong in what he said. And so all of us, again, have a responsibility, no matter our age, to bring a sinner, to correct him, to restore him in the eyes of God. And that's, of course, taught many times in Scripture. Galatians chapter 6, if you're spiritual, if there is a man who is overtaken and is your trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. And age really has nothing to do with it. It may be that, I put it this way, it may be that you see a problem, go to someone who is older and has better understanding and give them an opportunity to fix that problem if they need it, but they're not going to stand up and do what's right. Then you have to stand up and say what needs to be said. Now let's see what Elihu had to say. So the first thing I want to note, in his words, he talked about the graciousness of God. I want you to state first of all in Job chapter 33, which is tangential to this, but an important point with regard to this concept of graciousness. He told Job, he said, surely you have spoken in my hearing. Excuse me, the friends. Surely you have spoken in my hearing. I have heard the sound of your words saying, no, this is Job, I'm sorry. Job said this, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. Does that not sound like blame? This is where Job goes astray, and it becomes evident when you get into chapters 38 through 41 where God comes up and speaks, and we'll make an allusion to that in a moment. He said, I'm pure, but God, he's made me his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. And so Elihu said, in this, you're not righteous. I'll answer you. God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? He doesn't give an accounting of any of his words. God may speak in one way or in another, yet man doesn't perceive it. In other words, you don't know. Who are you to speak about God and what God is doing? Because whenever God speaks, unless you are told what is meant, unless some understanding is directly given to you, you have no perception of what God is doing. And Job, in his misery, certainly, it's understandable, but he charged God with becoming his enemy. And that's just not right. There are a couple of points to be made. First, God is not accountable to us. So the question is, because this is what the professor in college told me, you know, that here is God and the devil, they're having this competition, and Job's the one that's suffering. They're mistreating Job. So we have to ask ourselves, did God mistreat Job? Because most people think that he did. Job charged God with that, but God said, how dare you talk to me in that way? You don't know. And he didn't know the end from the beginning, didn't he? And it took repentance on Job's part finally to get to that point. But remember, Acts 17 and verse 24, God is the one who made the world, everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. We can't see behind the scenes. In fact, again, that striving between God and Satan, if Job had known about it, maybe Job would have had a different view about it entirely. I have no doubt, because Job was a righteous man, he would have. That he would have said, raise his hand, let me be the test subject. Let me prove to that devil what righteousness is. And would have been... Importantly, he would have been volunteering for that duty, but that wouldn't have made it legitimate, would it? But Job just didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. Chastisement, punishment, any other motive. We're not privy to these things. We don't know why these things might happen. In Job 33 and verse 29, Elihu said, behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man to bring his soul from the pit, that he might be enlightened with the light of life. So the one thing we can understand is God is gracious, and the things that he does to us or for us is better stated for our own good. You remember what Jesus said. What man is there among you? If the son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for fish, we'll give him a serpent. You're evil, and God, who is good, he brings good gifts to his children. Good things to those who ask of him. That's the way God is. We need to just rest in the truth that that is indeed his desire. Second point of the three we want to note is that God is just. Notice in 34, in verse 9 of the text, Elihu said this. He has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. No profit in delighting in God, because look at how I'm being treated. But listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. He repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. That's not what God was doing on this particular occasion. So the second thing we need to remember is our place, our views of the matter, what we think is the case. Oh God, how could you treat me this way? Oh God, why did this happen to me? Oh God, how dare you do these things when I'm trying to serve you? We shouldn't say those kinds of things or even think those things. You think of this with regard to matters of morality and duty in our day and time. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 25, they said, the way of the Lord is not fair. And God responded, he said, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way that is fair and your way that is not fair? You think in our day and time with regard to those things, morality and duty, too many today mimic the small child who's crying out to God, that's not fair. And that's the view that they have. They don't know what righteousness is in their ignorance. You remember what the prophet Isaiah had to say about this? He said, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And God is righteous, and God is pure, and too often the prejudices, the pride, the preconceptions that men have, they're just unwilling or unable to see just how just and good that God is. And so Elihu, he rebuked Job for speaking prematurely and foolishly. He charged that Job had sinned in this, and speaking of God as if he were an enemy and he had made himself an enemy to Job. Job 35 and 13, Elihu said, God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him. You must wait for him. Now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. And isn't that exactly what we see with regard to God's answer to Job as well? And then the third and final point, and that is God is great. Notice what is said in Job chapter 36 and verse 22. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Who has said, you have done wrong? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we don't know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. I think this is perhaps Elihu's most important point, one that God himself, again, really declares in the finishing chapters of the book of Job. Just to give you an example, in Job chapter 40, kind of midway through his discourse with Job, he said in verse 1, as he answered Job, he said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Now, I wish that I had time to read through all of these passages. You'll notice that are up on the board from Job. I intended to do so, but we're out of time. So I'm not going to read those, but I would like for you, if you have not yet taken one of the handouts from the back, to do so and just read through all these wonderful things. For example, in Job 36 and verse 22, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Or verse 26, behold, God is great. We don't know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. And so we could go on. There are many passages like that, both in the book of Job, but also, for example, in Psalm 147, great is our Lord, mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble and casts down the wicked to the ground. Now, when God presented to Job this same point, that I am great, and declared it, as we alluded to in Job 40 just a few moments ago. But notice in verse 42, or chapter 42 in the first six verses, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. Job's response. Ultimately, after Elihu's, his counsel, and then after God's direct statement, which God, of course, gets the most credit for this. But in verse 1, Job answered the Lord. He said, I know that you can do everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Well, I have uttered what I did not understand. There are things too wonderful for me that I just did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You have said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Well, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. And therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God is gracious, God is just, God is good. And no matter how difficult our life might become before Him, we need to remember those things always and keep our place. And that's basically the two points I want to leave you with in the text. Practice care and respect, but always be ready to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But always remember who it is that you are, both to other men, and also and especially to God. Don't question God. It's not our place to say, go into this and say, well, why is it this way? Why does God expect this? I just don't understand it. I don't see it. And have the temerity to say, I don't agree with it. I don't like it. He's God. We don't have that right. And that's something we need to keep in mind. And I think something that Elihu very well establishes to Job in this text. Appreciate very much your kind attention. Hope and pray that it's been beneficial to you. If there is anything that anyone needs to do to answer an invitation call today, we'll make ourselves available to you. If that is the case, we ask that you come forward now while together we stand and while we sing.